Hello, everyone. It's good to be here with you. Thank you so much for the opportunity to come and minister at your church. I bring greetings from Mountain View Baptist Church and also from St. Peter's, where I'm worshiping at the moment. And we're praying for you guys and for your church, and also for those who can't be here this morning. Well, as I thought about what I should share with you, I thought about where we are in the calendar year. And those of you who aren't nervous enough about how fast time moves will have noticed that we are already into March. Does that make you nervous? A few days ago, I couldn't believe that we were already there. But March means that we're almost at Easter time. And so I thought it would be good for us to begin to reflect this morning upon the significance of that time, this all-critical moment on the Christian calendar. And so I'm going to be reading to us in a little while from Matthew chapter 21. But before I do that, let me make two comments or tell two brief stories. When we are in the world of the New Testament, that means that we are in the world of Rome. We are in a world which the Romans ran, and they ran it with an iron fist. How did Rome get so much power that they controlled all of Judea? Well, through the military, isn't it? Through military might. That's what the Roman Empire was. A powerful empire with a powerful army. And I want to tell you something about a Roman triumph. Now, a Roman triumph was this. Perhaps you can imagine a famous, well-known Roman general. He would go off to battle somewhere in the vast regions of the Roman Empire, or what was to become the Roman Empire, and he would win great battle. And then, to celebrate his victory, when he came back into the city of Rome itself, there would be a very big parade. So you can imagine, like in Cape Town, right in the middle there, a huge parade, a general coming back, and war horses, and slaves won from the soldiers left of those who were conquered. And all the treasures of the land, perhaps you can imagine great foods and great spices, and maybe wild animals. The zoo isn't a new concept, or for the Colosseum, animals that you could display, animals which don't come and aren't seen regularly in Rome. They would parade these things through. And at the end of the parade, the general himself would come. And he was, you know, in all of his pomp, four white war horses. And servants running before him, and servants running after him, and strong centurions. This is a picture of power and a show of might. As the ancient dictionaries tell us, a Roman triumph was a spectacular victory celebration held in the city of Rome for a military commander who had won an important victory on the battlefield. It was granted by the Senate, and it was lavish and entertaining propaganda spectacle, which reminded the people of the glory of Rome and its military superiority over other nations. I'm giving you that story as a little bit of background. That imagine a big, powerful general riding in to his city, showing his victory. My second story of background comes from the Old Testament, not from the Roman background, and in particular from 1 Kings chapter 1. David was very old, the old king of Israel. And one of his sons, called Adonijah, tried to set himself up as king. David, he thought, well, there was a coup. And he thought, well, I can overthrow the old king, and it will be I will take on the kingship myself. But you see, the problem was that God had said another son of David, Solomon, would be king. And so David had to act very quickly to make sure that Solomon was seen as the legitimate heir to his rule. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32, we read the following. David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada." When they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your Lord's servants with you, and have Solomon my son mount my own mule, and take them down to Gion. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon.'" Okay. Two stories, one about Rome and a powerful Roman general riding back to the celebration of the city, and two about Solomon being put on David's mule. with those two in mind, let's approach Matthew chapter 21 and read God's word. I'm reading the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 21. Right, this is God's word. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And that's our reading this morning. We do thank God for his word and for this opportunity to consider it together. Well, up to this point, Matthew's argument has been quite straightforward. The gospel writer Matthew, he's been writing to tell his listeners and his readers that the king is here. Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as God's Messiah, and the word Messiah means king. He's God's Messiah who has come to bring God's kingdom in fulfillment of everything the Old Testament has anticipated. Yet in the Gospels, Jesus' identity remains somewhat concealed up until Passion Week. Until right at the end, Jesus doesn't really make it crystal clear who he is. I wonder if you know why this is the case. Why does Jesus not make it crystal clear? Hold on to that question. There's a point in chapter 16 when Jesus asks his disciples, in chapter 16, verse 13, "Who do you say that I am?" He asks his disciples that, in verse 15. Peter then answers, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah," in other words, "the Son of the living God." 16, verse 16. But then Jesus tells them what kind of Messiah he's going to be. He tells them that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. Immediately there are objections. Peter objects that this isn't the game plan. And in return, Jesus calls him Satan. He doesn't understand, that's Peter, he doesn't understand what kind of Messiah, what kind of king Jesus is. So Jesus tells them what the way of this king is, and that's 16 verse 24 to 25. And this pattern continually happens. Two more times, Jesus tells of his suffering and death. And he's reinforcing a point. He's no ordinary king. He's no ordinary Messiah. He's not coming in like that Roman general we read earlier about. The disciples still don't get it, though. James and John still want prominent positions in this kingdom. They're still looking at this kingdom that's coming and how it might be profitable to them. "Can I sit at your right hand and me at your left when your kingdom comes?" And Jesus responds with another lesson in chapter 20 about what this kingdom is like. It's not like the pagan world where the great lords rule over the weak. Rather, in this kingdom, anyone who wants to be leader, anyone who wants to be great, must be a servant or a slave. Why is this? Jesus ends in chapter 20, verse 28, by saying this well-known verse, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So in short, Matthew has time and again shown the authority of the Messiah, that is the king. But his disciples don't get what kind of king we're talking about here. And it's Passion Week. It's the week as Jesus goes to his death, beginning with his entry into Jerusalem, which we read about now. It's this week which gives to us the answer. It reveals the kind of king that Jesus is going to be. Well, what does this passage tell us about what kind of king? Matthew's been telling us about Jesus' kingship. That's what I've just said. But what kind of king is Jesus going to be? Well, that takes us into our passage, particularly verse 5, which is quoting from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, not only has Matthew been showing us that Jesus is king, he's also been showing us what kind of king this is. Perhaps you will remember some previous verses in Matthew's gospel. For example, the Beatitudes, which begin with, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. All right, that's not the first one, the poor is, but up early in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Matthew 5, verse 5. And then Matthew also has, and Matthew alone, has this famous passage in chapter 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So these are the verses which have been telling us something about the kind of king Jesus is, and it comes to a high point here in this passage, in 21, verse 1 to 11, where Jesus makes his kingship explicit. He rides into Jerusalem as a king. That's important. He rode into Jerusalem as a king, but immediately, if you noted that story I told you at the beginning, you will see that this isn't quite the same sort of, it isn't with the same sort of pomp as a Roman general would ride into Rome, having won a great battle. Everything about the story is kingship. What, them putting their cloaks on the donkey, and them standing out with palm branches, and them laying their cloaks on the ground. All of this is the kind of thing that you do for a king. Kingship is everywhere throughout this passage. Now, right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we read about another claimant to the throne, another king, and his name was Herod. And at the beginning of the story, we learn that he was disturbed at the news of one who was called King of the Jews, that one called the King of the Jews had been born, and all Jerusalem with him. We read in chapter 2, verse 2 to 3. Herod failed, despite trying to get himself rid of this claimant to the throne. Herod failed to kill him. And then he himself died. But now, no longer with Herod there, the fake king, the real king, as predicted, Jerusalem's king enters into the city of David. And like a king, Jesus first, and I'm in the first three verses now, Jesus sends emissaries. He sends his disciples to make the arrangements for his entry, the donkey and the colt. And we are told in a way that's typical of Matthew that all this took place to fulfill what a prophet long before had said. And here he's quoting from the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah says, and this is in chapter 9, verse 9 of Zechariah, say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The first part of this verse actually comes from Isaiah 62, verse 11, but the bulk of it comes from Zechariah 9, verse 9, which speaks of the salvation of Israel. In the first part of this chapter, we read that God will bring judgment on Israel's enemies. That's chapter 9 of Zechariah, the first 8 verses. God will encamp at the temple, so that no oppressor would overrun his people again. You should hear these thoughts because they echo again in the first century when there's a new oppressor overrunning God's people, the kingdom of Rome. Zechariah is saying that the victory of God culminates with his king coming on a donkey and proclaiming peace for Israel and for the nations. That's chapter 9, verse 9 to 13. Also remember the background with Solomon, which I read earlier. How Solomon was proclaimed as king in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 38 and 39. It says that Zadok and Nathan and Benaiah, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, they went down and had Solomon mount King David's mule. And they escorted him to Gion. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet and all the people shouted, long live King Solomon. Here again, as Jesus enters on a mule, in the city of David, the crowds shout, Hosanna, verse 9, 21 verse 9, Hosanna to the son of David. See, this time it's not Solomon, but another one of David's sons, the greatest of David's sons, the true king, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the Davidic king who would come and bring in the age of salvation that Zechariah had looked forward to. Jesus' actions here say more clearly than anything possibly could, I am king, I am king. And the crowds, they respond by acknowledging his kingship. And this is quite a claim. Think about it in the context of Rome. He rides into Jerusalem as king when another nation says, no, no, that's not true. We're in control here. Do you see this action is quite subversive? Riding into Jerusalem as king when Caesar rules Palestine is quite a subversive act. And you see, the Bible makes this claim again and again, and it stands relevant to all of our political discourse. And the claim is very simply this, that Caesar is not king, Jesus is. Here is the true king and the true ruler. But again, we come to the question, what kind of king is this? Jesus enters Jerusalem not like a Roman general with four white war horses, four beautiful stallions or something like that. Not with a huge entourage of slaves and the prizes and the booty of war, but on a donkey or on a donkey's colt. You see, Jesus is not like these conquering Roman war generals. Rather, he is like Moses, who Numbers 12 tells us was meek, the meekest man on the face of the earth. And Matthew has been making numerous comparisons with Moses throughout the gospel. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why it emphasizes Jesus' meekness, because Moses was said to be known for his meekness. The donkey, in contrast to the war horse, is viewed as an animal of peace. Jesus isn't coming to destroy his enemies or celebrating their destruction. He's coming to lay down his life for them. Now, what does it mean for you to serve a king like that? A king who rides on a donkey, not on a war horse. Well, it means that our way is the way of peace and not the way of war. It's the way of humility and not arrogance. It's the way of self-sacrifice, not self-enrichment. It means that the kingdom is to be characterized by people who put the interests of others ahead of their own, that they are not vengeful, I will get my own back kind of people. The way that Jesus travels into Jerusalem sets the stage for the way, for what it looks like for us who follow him all these ages later. It's never the war horse, it's the donkey. Jesus tells us and shows us how to love our enemies, and he enters Jerusalem in a way that shows us exactly how that looks. Here is the king, but he is a humble king, and this is a kingdom which is characterized by service. This is a kingdom which is characterized and founded upon the ideas of sacrifice. And so these ideas will always continue to characterize God's people. On Easter Sunday in April 2007 in Malatya, Turkey, Pastor Aidan read from the scriptures on Easter morning. But afterwards, some men who had been pretending to be interested in Christianity tied up Pastor Aidan and two of his co-workers and heavily tortured them. When another man came to the office and found it locked from the inside, they called the police. Three men were murdered that day in what is now called the Zerv Publishing House Massacre. Nikadi Aydin, Ugar Yüksel, they were both Turkish converts, and a German named Tilman Geska. Tilman was stabbed 156 times, Nikati 99 times, and Ugar stabs were too numerous to count. This is reported by the International Christian Concern, the ICC, reported this. Aidan and Tilman both left behind their wives and children. Christianity Today reports and says, after Tilman's wife learnt of the brutal death of her husband, she publicly forgave the killers, repeating the words of Jesus Christ, "They know not what they do." Jeff King, the president of the ICC, stated, "The contrast between the acts of the killers and the forgiveness of Tilman's wife is glaring, and in the end seems to be at the center of this story for us." You see, she chose the way of the cross, the recognition that laying down comes before glory, the recognition that humility and putting others first is the way that Jesus' kingdom comes about. Jesus is king. He will exact vengeance. He will rule. Us who are his followers are to follow in the way of the cross. And as we approach the upcoming Easter season, we are taught to eschew the war horse and to choose the donkey. I'll say a few more words about that at the end. Well, Matthew's gospel tells us that he's a king and asks us, what kind of king is he? That's the first point. The second was that he's a humble king. And this sets the path for his servants. This sets the path for his disciples throughout the ages that follow. We ought to be humble people. People characterized by self-service, self-sacrifice. Well, we also learn, and this is looking from the quote from Psalm 118, that he is a saving king. As Jesus enters, the crowds lay down their cloaks and their palm branches on the roads, verse 8. And they go ahead of Jesus and they shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now the crowds are praising Jesus here by quoting Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 begins and ends by thanking God, for he is good and his love endures forever. In the psalm, God is celebrated for delivering his people. Verses 19 to 29 show the worshiper entering the temple and then joining the festivities. And here in Matthew chapter 21, the crowd apply the praise of God in his saving action to the arrival of God's king. They take the call from Psalm 118, which calls and praises God for his victory and his kingship, and they apply it here to Jesus. God's king arrived. Hosanna means God save us, or more simply, God saves. And it came to mean simply, praise God. In short, they recognize that Jesus is the one through whom God is going to save them. This is going to be the king through whom God brings about his great victory for his people that they long for. Now, given that they add Son of David, this verse further reinforces the claim this even makes that Jesus is indeed God's anointed king. Now, when they think about a king in the ancient world, it's not just the Romans and their Roman triumphs and their Roman generals which come to mind, but there was a lot of bitterness. I think you'd feel quite bitter if somebody from outside came into our country, took over everything and made you pay them all your money and taxes, would you not? A lot of bitterness as a result of Roman rule and as a result of their various oppressors. Before the Romans, it was the Greeks. And before the Greeks, it was the Persians. And before the Persians, it was the Babylonians. And before the Babylonians, it was the Assyrians. Constantly throughout Israel's history, they find themselves being ruled by other wicked nations and not by God, which is the promise made to Abraham, that God would be their God and that they would be his people. And in some of the ancient Israelite literature, which you can read from the centuries before Jesus, you can read things like this from an ancient work called the Psalms of Solomon. Not a biblical book, but another ancient Jewish document. And this is what it says. "See, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the Son of David, to rule over your servant Israel in the time known to you, O God. Undergird him," this is a prayer, "undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her to destruction, in wisdom and in righteousness to drive out the sinners from their inheritance, to smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar." Can you feel the anger there? Can you feel the desire to come, Lord? It's picking up on the themes of some of the Psalms. Come, Lord, and crush your enemies. Come, Lord, take them out. We don't like these Gentiles ruling over us. But Jesus is not going to be that kind of king. Instead, Jesus is going to come, and instead of riding in, like I've said, with that war horse and crushing, like this prayer asks, he comes in on a donkey, and he's going to lay his life down on the cross and die. As one of our songs goes, "Suffering to give us life, conquering through sacrifice." That's from Meekness and Majesty. As we learn so powerfully in the book of Revelation, the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God are the same. It's an incredible truth, isn't it? The powerful, crushing, strong God that we read of in the Old Testament is revealed to us in the New Testament as the Lamb who is slain. Well, let me work towards a conclusion. Matthew's gospel and the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem tell us that Jesus is the promised king. He's the Messiah. But it also tells us what sort of king he is. He's a humble king, riding on a donkey to lay down his life for others. And therefore, this text calls us all to the same path, to choose the donkey rather than the war horse. As Christians continue to confront the modern world and its great complexities, as we in South Africa face many challenges as we approach a new election season, and as we watch our friends over the world fight similar battles in England and in America, those who make up the church need to remember this pattern of the donkey before the war horse. What will choosing the donkey over the war horse look like during these weeks and during these times? Well, it's going to look like this. It's going to look like avoiding slander, listening to others and the voice of others, especially those who are not like us. It's going to look like remembering the poor and radically loving our neighbors. It's going to look like extraordinary generosity. It's going to include constantly the proclamation of a different ruler, of the king who comes in humility and lays down his life and conquers through sacrifice. Paul calls it the wisdom of the cross, that Jesus' greatest victory is won in him giving up his life. It's contrarian, isn't it? That victory is won. It's the paradox of the gospel story, that victory is won through laying down one's life. I began by telling you about Roman triumphs. There were centuries of such triumphs in Rome. Generals riding in. Eventually, in fact, the emperor during the time of Jesus's, when Jesus was born, Emperor Augustus, he banned it for any of the war generals because he was worried that they would get too much glory from it, and he only allowed it for himself. But you know, we look at Rome today, and all of that pomp has disappeared, hasn't it? All of that arrogance, all of that we conquered and we have reigned and we have ruled and look what we have found has disappeared. It's no longer there. The whole empire was destroyed in the centuries which followed. But during that same reign, while these pompous Roman emperors were riding into Rome with their war horses and with their booty and with their plunder and with their glory and with their might, during that same time of this empire and its powerful emperors, the carpenter from Galilee rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was killed and he was raised from death to life as Lord of all. And the lesson is plain, and the lesson is wonderful. The path to life, to joy, and to glory is always through the cross. That's the kind of king Jesus is, and that's the kind of people we have to be. People who always go through the cross, the way down before the way up. This is why Christians are never looking for complete political victory outside of our Messiah and his Lord. We know that only he will be able to bring about the kingdom of God. Joy and glory come through the cross. It is in laying down our lives, as the Gospels say, that we find them. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, the Scriptures teach. But those who humble themselves will be exalted. This morning we've been able to reflect on our King, and I pray that our reflections this Easter time lead us to be characterized by the same way as our Lord, who being in very nature God, did not count equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he emptied himself and made himself nothing and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we come into March 2019, and as we approach another Easter season, we're reminded this morning about what kind of king you are. We thank you that as we think about the cross, we reflect on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we remember that this is how the kingdom of God works. It's established through death. It's established through sacrifice. It's established not through a show of power, but through the laying down of power. Father, as we consider these things this morning and as we come into a difficult time in our country, we pray that we might proceed with the same humility that our Lord does. We pray that we might eschew the war horse, the side of power and force and getting our own way, and humbly submit ourselves to the will of the Father, laying down our own rights, laying down even at times our own benefits, and trusting in you to bring about your victory through sacrifice. We thank you for the servant king that we will now sing about, and we pray that we might not only worship him, but as the last line of the song calls us, to stand and to follow him by being servants ourselves, until our king returns and comes in all of his glory again, both as the Lion of Judah and as the Lamb of God, slain for us. We thank you for these truths, and we pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen and enable us by your Spirit to live them out faithfully, that our relationships with one another would be characterized by the same mindset as Christ Jesus had. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we've been singing about the humble king, and so, we've been speaking about the humble king, and so now we're going to sing about the humble king. So if you could please stand, and we're going to sing Servant King together. Please stay standing for the benediction. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.